When I lived in Huntington Beach, California, one evening I was playing frisbee in my living room. Just throwing it around with my roommate. He was laying in the beanbag chair. Now I know I'm dating myself here. Beanbag chairs, frisbees. That's a long time ago, you're thinking. Well, as he threw it, I needed to jump. I caught it and then I jumped over him. He was sitting in the beanbag chair. The only problem is I'm 6'5", and the ceiling in my house had this huge timber that went across it, and it was hanging pretty low, and I just slammed my head into it, the top of my head. And I actually saw stars. I just thought it was something that you see in the cartoons, but I didn't think it really happened. Well, I saw stars. No birds, but I did see stars. And, you know, I scratched my head, and I got up and bent over, and I said, oh, I'll be all right. I hit my head. And then as I looked down, I saw that blood was coming off my head and dripping onto the rug. And it was a good amount of it. Working in the medical field, it didn't really throw me. I didn't get all that upset, but I thought, you know, I better do something about this. So I went to the hospital, and a friend of mine who worked at the hospital in Westminster where I worked stitched me up. And it was funny because he had to shave. I had a lot longer hair then, and you would have loved the way it looked. I was bald on top with a halo of hair all the way around when I left. I don't know how many stitches I had. The reason I had to be stitched up is because I was losing blood, and blood is meant to be kept inside the body, not outside the body. It has its purpose. The scripture says life is in the blood. A lot of people, I would say most people that I've met, don't like to see their own blood for a good reason. For the same reason, it's meant to be inside, not outside. It makes some people sick. I've watched people faint. I've watched people get nauseated and throw up. A couple months back, I came home in the evening, and over in the corner sat my wife, and my son was next to her, and she calmly but very firmly said, "Honey, come here." I knew by the tone that it was serious. I walked over, and my son Nathan had his head over a basin about half filled with blood and spittle. He had cut his tongue. He jumped off a wall. His chin hit his knee, and he bit his tongue. And she said, "Look at this. I don't know if he's going to need stitches. Probably won't." And he's going, he's holding it in. I said, "Let me see." So I looked, and immediately I thought, yep, he's going to need stitches. That's the one thing he didn't want to hear. But it frightened him to see blood. Same reason. Blood is meant to be kept inside the body. You've got about 12 pints of it, the average person, running, coursing through the veins and arteries of your body, supplying your body with life. Blood plays an important spiritual role in salvation. I know that there are movements and churches that are trying to get rid of the concept of blood. Who wants a bloody religion, they say. But it's very important in spiritual life. It is the basic foundational principle of salvation. Let me read a little portion of scripture to you in the Old Testament. I'm not asking you to turn to it. The lights are dim. You can just listen. It's found in the book of Leviticus. By the way, blood is found about 424 times in the Bible, in about 357 verses. It's important. It runs all the way through. In Leviticus, God tells them about their sacrifices, and he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The Hebrews, God's chosen people, the Jews, were told to sacrifice an animal, killing it, draining it of its blood, but they were not to eat blood. Now you'd say, now, why would you even have to make a commandment like that? Like anybody's going to eat blood? Well, the pagan societies, all of them ate blood. Because there was this superstition that if you eat the blood, consume the blood of an animal, that you will take on the characteristics of that animal. If the animal is known for its strength, you'll become stronger. If the animal is known for its speed, you'll become faster. If the animal is known as a free animal, you'll become freer. You'll take on the attributes, the characteristics of that animal. God said you're not to drink it because life is in the blood, and blood symbolizes that life. Therefore, you treat it with respect. And he gave very detailed instructions what they're to do with blood. They were to kill an animal. And they were to drain an animal, and the Hebrews have a term for the way they drained the blood of an animal for sacrifice. They call it in Hebrew, shechita. They would cut the throat of an animal, they would drain it, bleed it as much as possible. They would cut it up, and then they would bathe the meat. And the remaining blood would be extracted by washing and then salting the meat. The animal was then sacrificed, but the blood was completely drained. The passage that I just read has to do mainly with atonement. Blood must be shed because life is in the blood, and atonement will be made for the soul of man by the blood of a victim. Another principle, it ties into this, but it's found in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be, sums up all of the sacrifices that God gave to the children of Israel. And he simply said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be blood shed in order for remission or forgiveness to take place. Now, keeping that scripture in mind, let me read something to you. This was a statement made by a feminist theologian who expressed her opinion on blood and sacrifice. Her name is Dolores Williams. She said, quote, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff like that." Well, what's wrong with her statement? Well, she's off the wall. Why is she off the wall? Because the penalty of sin is what? Death. And since the penalty of sin is death, only death can atone for sin. There has to be death in order for the penalty of sin to be taken away. That means that it's absurd to try to figure out some other way, some good thing. Okay, what have I done lately that really is good that's going to buy my standing before God? There is no self-righteous act. You don't have a right standing before God because you pray a lot or read the Bible a lot or attend church frequently or you've been baptized once or twice or 20 times. Or if you think good thoughts about God. Blood must be shed for atonement to take place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There was a little boy who said to his mother one Saturday, "Mom, I'd like to help you clean up around the house." Now, some of you are thinking, that's the kind of child I'd like on Saturday mornings. "Mom, I'd like to help you. What could I do?" She said, "Well, you could wash windows. Why don't you start with the one in the kitchen? That's the dirtiest." So the little boy went outside, sprayed the window, scrubbed it, took a towel and tried to dry it. Smudges were still there. A little bit worried, he said, "Mom, you've got to help me out. I don't know what to do. I've been working on this thing. My arms are tired." Mom said, "Honey, that's because you're working on the outside. All of the dirt is on the inside." He'd been working on the wrong side of the window. Now, I think that's a good picture of human religion. We try to do everything we can to clean up the outside when it's an inside job, salvation, atonement. It's an inside job. The dirt is on the inside. That's why blood must be shed, as it says here, for the atonement of the soul. So, as we look at the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through, in the flow of revelation, this great principle of atonement through blood sacrifices emerges at every turn. And at all points, every instance, every time the principle comes up, it points to the fact that one day God would send His Messiah, His anointed, to be the ultimate sin bearer, to carry away the sin of the world. The first time we see this principle emerge is with Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve, well, first God made for them a great, great place to hang out. A Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. And Adam, now what a job he had. He got to name animals. He got to tend the garden, this beautiful paradise. He gets to sit and think up names. You know, look at an animal and go, look at that, those stripes. I'll call it zebra. And then you think, man, how did he come up with some of these names? Aardvark. He just thought, well, that sounds kind of goofy. I'll call it that. Hippopotamus. He tended the garden. He named the animals. Then God gave him a mate, that the two would become one flesh. And God blessed their union. Now, God said, in this garden, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you so much. And you can eat of all of the trees except for one, which was the one they went after because God said you can't have it. Very, very typical. Just like when you say to your kids, don't touch that. They're going to wait till you go around the corner. They're going to go touch it. It's the way we are. God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Well, you know the story. They ate of the fruit of the tree, and as soon as they did, they were ashamed. This sense of shame came over them. They realized they were naked. They got to cover themselves up. And so they took fig leaves to cover themselves up. What's interesting is the chapter before that, there's a great scripture that says the man and his wife were both completely naked, and they were not ashamed at all. Shame never entered the relationship until sin got in there. Now they're very ashamed. And they thought, I've got to cover myself up. And so they sewed these fig leaves, the nearest thing probably. Probably they made them and perhaps they looked them over and they thought, you know, not bad for the first try. Looks good. That fits, you know. Maybe they had Levi's or something stamped across them. We don't know. But they covered up. They were covering up their shame and everything was hunky-dory until they heard the voice of God. And God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't like God was unaware of their geographical whereabouts. He wanted Adam to know where he had fallen spiritually. Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve then hid, probably in the bushes. But they hid. At the voice of God, they were still ashamed. Now, God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Probably that's why they were so afraid. They thought, immediate death. Here it is. He's looking for us. We're toast. And so they hid. If you read down a few verses in Genesis 3, about verse 21, it says that God made for them coverings with the skins of animals. Now, for God to make coverings of the skin of animals, a couple of animals had to die. Innocent animals had to be killed, their blood shed, for God to get skins to cover them with. Now, they didn't die physically. They did die spiritually. There was a separation. They would die physically in an ultimate sense. They would have a life, and then they would die. But there was a death. There was a physical death. The shedding of innocent blood, an animal, had to be shed to provide for them a covering. In a real sense, by using fig leaves, Adam and Eve were saying, hey, I can do it. I've got shame. I've got guilt. I can figure out a way. I can perform some function, some activity, some work that will cover up my shame. God, by killing an animal, said, no, you can't. And thus, that great principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, is seen at the beginning of Genesis. We see it again emerge with Abraham. As God gives to Abraham the ultimate test, he says, Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you over there, Mount Moriah. You know the story. Adam took his son Isaac, bound him on an altar. He had the knife in his hand. He was obedient. He was willing to do it. As he was ready to plunge the knife into the body of his only son, his hand was stayed by God. An angel said, "Now, I know that you love God enough, and I'm sure that when Abraham's hand was raised, all of heaven stood in hushed silence at the demonstration of how much man would love God to kill his own offspring." Look at that. There's a man willing to kill his son because he loves you. But of course, that too was a foreshadow, wasn't it? Of another sacrifice, of another father who would sacrifice his son for the sins of the world. And once again, heaven would be in awe as they would see this is how much God loves man. That sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, was a picture, it was a foreshadow of what God would do. Several interesting elements. The very first time in the Bible the word love is used, it's used in Genesis chapter 22. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." What is interesting is that whenever a word, a concept, a doctrine is mentioned first, we ought to pay attention in what context it's used. It's used in the context of a father sacrificing his only begotten son. It was on Mount Moriah. Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. And he said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be," future tense, "shall be seen." Many years later, of course, Jesus was crucified, incidentally, on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, then called Golgotha or Calvary, outside of Jerusalem. This time, the Father did not stop. The sacrifice went through all the way, and the Son was sacrificed. We see this principle emerge again in the book of Exodus. It's the Passover. Plague after plague has happened to the Egyptians as God is letting the children of Israel go free. The ultimate plague was the death of the firstborn. And so God told his children, the children of Israel, "You will select a lamb, one lamb per household. If your household is too small, get together with another household. You will, on the 10th day of the month, take the lamb into your house, inspect it, keep it there for 3 days, and then on the special day, you will kill it at twilight. You will take its blood and you will put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the house. And when the death angel comes through Egypt, he will pass over every house that has the blood of the lamb applied." So now we see a broadening of this principle of atonement. At first it was one animal per individual, as with Adam and Eve. An animal was slain for Adam, and an animal was slain for Eve, so there'd be two skins. Now we see one lamb for an entire family at Passover. We see the principle emerge again in the law of Moses. As they go through the desert, they get to Mount Sinai, God sets up a sacrificial system. And basically his message is, if you want to worship me, all of worship is tied to the principle of sacrifice. And so all of these animals were sacrificed for different festivals and so forth. But the ultimate day of the year for the remission of the sins of the nation was what? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On this day and this day only, the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies with some hyssop dipped in the blood of a lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And atonement would be made for the entire nation. So we see the broadening of the principle. Atonement, blood, must be shed with Adam and Eve for one individual, a whole family in the book of Exodus, an entire nation on Yom Kippur. Eventually, we get to the New Testament. John the Baptist is out there baptizing down in the desert. As he's baptizing, Jesus comes by. And John the Baptist says something very unusual. He says, "Look, that is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." Now this principle of atonement is being ultimately broadened by only one person, and that is the Messiah. from an individual to a family to a nation to the sins of the whole world would be taken care of in this one man, so that whosoever would call upon his name would be saved. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Josephus tells us that when Jesus came to Jerusalem on that final Passover, and he told his disciples as they're going, go into the city and prepare the Passover. Josephus said that about 200,000 lambs were killed for the Passover season. And that there was a channel running from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Ravine. There was a little bridge over that area. And Jesus would cross that bridge going in and out of the city. So at the time of Passover, he's walking over the blood of all of these lambs that are being slain, knowing that all of them pointed to him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. When they came for that Passover, all of the disciples had a hunch that Jesus is going to be proclaimed as the Messiah. This is the time when he's going to rule over the Romans and make the Jews, number one, throw off the yoke of their enemies. They were thinking in terms of a lion. Jesus was thinking in terms of a lamb. They were thinking in terms of a physical, immediate, earthly kingdom. Jesus was thinking in terms of a sacrifice. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. And he did it. And we just read at the beginning of the service where Jesus said, "It is finished. Paid in full," you could translate it. And at that time, the temple veil was ripped. 40 years later, the temple sacrifices were ceased. They were stopped. Because the temple was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. From that time onward, the Jewish nation has had a big, big problem. No blood has been shed for their atonement. And so they'll tell you today, if you ask them about this, you ask the Orthodox Jew, what do you do for your sin? They're hard-pressed to give you a good answer. They fumble with it. They'll say, well, you know, Yom Kippur is a day of reflection. It's a time where we think of all the good and the bad deeds that we've committed this year. And as we reflect and we're sorry for them, hoping that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we enter into God's presence. But you tell them, well, I've read your scriptures. I've read the Tanakh. I've read the prophets. There's nothing mentioned about a time of reflection. Only that blood must be shed for any soul to be atoned. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. That's the weakness. Now, in the New Testament, we get to what this meal is all about. Jesus took the Passover and he basically transferred the meaning of the ancient Passover to himself. He said to his disciples, beginning in it's Luke chapter 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said to them, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper. Listen carefully. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus Christ's death on the cross has been called the thread, the scarlet thread of redemption. Because you can trace it through all of the Bible. All of these types and shadows spoke of the ultimate sacrifice. It is the supreme truth, the supreme thread that weaves every other truth in Scripture together and binds it as a whole. So the death of Jesus Christ supersedes the death of animals for Adam and Eve's individual covering. It supersedes the death of a lamb for a family at Passover. It supersedes the blood sprinkled in the mercy seat of the tabernacle for a nation. His blood would be for the sins of the whole world And he brings that up here at the Last Supper. Shed for you for the remission of sins. So we approach the Lord's Supper tonight. And we're about to hold elements. We're going to give you a little wafer. We're going to give you a little juice. They are symbols. They are holy symbols. They're symbols of life. Life that was poured out. Once and for all. This is not a continual sacrifice. We're not reenacting it or doing it all over again. It's been done. It's finished once and for all. But by holding these elements, what happened a long time ago becomes more real to us. It's physical. It's like a play that we see acted out before us. This cup is the new covenant. That's what we've entered into. In my blood, which is shed for you. One of the hymns that we sing from time to time is the hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Remember the words? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is this sacrifice that we don't want to keep out of worship. It's the central focus of our worship. Any true worship of God must include sacrifice, His sacrifice. Of course, it didn't end there. He rose from the dead, and the resurrection is in the forefront of our faith. But tonight we remember. We remember what it cost the Father to bring His Son, the Lamb of God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote concerning communion. He said, "Never mind the bread and the cup, unless you can use them as folks often use their glasses." What do they use them for? To look at? No, to look through them. So use the bread and the wine as a pair of glasses. Look through them and do not be satisfied until you can say, "Yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. I think the moments that we are nearest to heaven are those that we spend at the Lord's table." I love communion. It's like one of the best times of the month. I look forward to this so much during the week that it's communion week. Because in a very real sense, we're all on even ground before the cross. Nobody's higher, nobody's lower, nobody's more important, nobody's least important. The blood has been applied to our house, and God has passed over us because He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You tonight for that scarlet thread of redemption that runs all the way through the Bible from the early part of Genesis on through the law and the prophets, the writings, the predictions of the minor prophets. And we find the fulfillment as Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we're part of that world and we have a bunch of sins. And we want to apply that to our house, our lives personally. Thank You for taking care of our sins. Thank You for washing our consciences. Thank You for taking away our guilt. Thank You that when we fail, when we are burdened, we can come right to You boldly and ask for forgiveness and be instantaneously made right with You. We don't look to a lamb that is killed to provide atonement as with Adam and Eve, or blood that would pass over our houses and then we do it again next year. Nor is it just once a year on Yom Kippur for one nation only, but a lamb that was sacrificed for every single person that would call in Your name and receive You as Lord and Savior. Father, we also would pray tonight for those who may have been brought by a relative, a friend, a neighbor, and they're here tonight in communion. Father, we pray that if they don't yet personally know Jesus as their Lamb, the bearer of their personal guilt, the one who would save them personally from sin, if they haven't made a commitment for Jesus to be the Lord of their life, it's our prayer as Your church that right now, wherever they are, You'd reach out and draw them by Your love, by Your tender cords of love, into an eternal covenant, a new covenant, based upon not what they have done, not what they can perform, but what you have done and what is finished. We pray, Father, that you would move in our midst right now. And as we continue to pray, maybe you've come here tonight and you would confess, I'm not sure if I'm right with God, but I'd like to be sure. I would like to be able to walk out of here tonight and say, I know without a doubt that my sins are washed away, that I have new life in Jesus Christ, that I'm a child of God. You can know that. But the Bible says, as many as received him, it's to them that he gave the power, the right, the authority to become children of God, to those that believe in, adhere to, rely on his name. So if you're here tonight and you're uncertain about your future, about your life, but you're ready tonight to turn from sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, I'd like you to make the first step. Just raise your hand wherever you are, and I'll pray for you as we continue this communion service. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a minute. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus right now, raise your hand up in the air, and I'll pray for you as we take communion. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? Raise your hand up so I can see you. A couple of you over here on the side. And again on the side toward the back. Again, way in the back. And again, way in the back. A couple of more toward the middle in the back. Anybody else? Right over here. A couple of you on the side toward the middle. And again, I see your hand, sir. Father, we thank you for that. So much for new life. First of all, for the recognition of the need for Jesus Christ. Now, if you raised your hand wherever you are, wherever you're seated, I'd like you to just right now, wherever you are, ask Jesus to come in. Just talk to him right now and say, Lord, I recognize and I admit that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you that Jesus came and paid for my sins on that cross. I now apply his blood to my life. Wash me and cleanse me. Write my name in your book of life. Make me your disciple. I give you my life right now tonight. I turn it all over to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me explain something to you. They're clapping for those of you who raised your hands. They're clapping because they know that you've made the ultimate and the best decision anybody could ever make. You fulfilled the reason God created you, that you might know him. And you've taken the right step, the first step. You've asked Jesus to be your Lord. Of course, there's a lot more to the Christian life than that, and we'll explain a little bit later. But as the elements are passed around tonight, maybe this is the first time you've taken communion like this. We want you to feel free, guilt-free, and unburdened to take these elements as you apply them to your own life. With the communion board, please come. Only a memorial service. More than just remembering and looking back, but it's to be something that inspires us to go on, motivates us. The writer of Hebrews, talking about a list of people who walked in faith, said, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So often we focus on the pain of the crucifixion. It was painful. The misery of being separated from the Father, it's something we'll never be able to fathom. It's something that does humble us and penetrate our hearts. And yet, you need to know as we take these elements that there was something of joy in what Jesus did. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's something in all of the shame and all of the suffering and anguish that brought Jesus sheer joy. And that was the ability to be able to say, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. By simply us saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, be my Savior. That act of faith tied with his finished work of redemption makes you a child of God. That was the joy that caused him to run his race. And so we run our race looking to Jesus. It finally says something that should bring us a lot of joy. It said, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. You see, every priest, when he offered a sacrifice, stood up and still stood as he walked out. There was never a chair in the tabernacle. A priest could never sit down because his work was never finished. The fact that Jesus sat down meant it's over. You don't have to live under guilt anymore. You don't have to continually sacrifice something. It's done. It's over. So as we take communion, thinking that Jesus had joy in going to the cross, even though there was an anguish, we ought to have joy because the work is over. You don't have to earn your way. You don't have to talk God into liking you. He accepts you as you are. So you ought to be able to walk out of here with high spirits, sheer joy. We're going to pray for the elements, and after we pray, we'll take them one by one.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity, and we do come just as we are. We thank you, Lord, for inviting us into your presence. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to fellowship in this suffering. And as we take up these elements, Lord, we're reminded of your body that was on that cross, the broken body, Lord, and we look back to that and we thank you. And so we take this bread in remembrance of you. Thank you, Lord.
Lord, help us not to take this cup lightly. God, we ask you to break up the hard edges of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be willing to have a small part in your suffering, recognizing, God, that it does not compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We rejoice in that, Lord, and keep our eyes upon you in these coming days, and whatever the challenges and hardships we might face, they are just a small token in any comparison to what you have planned for us. And we give you all the thanks and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd pass your cups inland, we're going to come and pick them up. Oh, yes, I will. As we pick them up, we're going to sing a few songs before we dismiss. Tomorrow night, in a Solomon's porch, which is this courtyard area outside of the building to our south. Solomon's porch is connected to the coffee shop. That's actually what the coffee shop is called, but that whole area is it. Bob Bennett will be playing tomorrow night for our Arts in the Courtyard evening. We invite you to come if you have the evening free and listen as Bob in a more intimate setting shares his music along with Karen Lafferty. So we invite you to come out for that. I think we should all pray before we go for a couple of needs in the body. I'm sure there are many more. I know there are many more. But two that I've been involved with this week involve people from our fellowship who are in the hospital tonight and they're suffering. One is Sally Saber, and the other is Pete Soa. Pete had a stroke and is recovering. And Sally has been in with some surgery, and it's touch and go. So let's pray for them. And then also, I think we ought to pray that God would fill us with his Holy Spirit. You say, well, the Holy Spirit already lives in me. Well, I know that's true. But from time to time, our tanks get empty. In our cars, we go to the gas station. And from time to time, my tank gets empty spiritually. And I need God to fill me afresh. Do you ever find that in your own life to be true? Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. And it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living in you as an abiding possession, which every single believer has, baptized in the body of Christ, sealed to the day of redemption. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit so active that he's flowing out of you. As Jesus said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of his Holy Spirit. Now, is your life like an overflowing spring? If not, then you may want to join and ask God, join with me and ask God to fill you. Let's stand. Father, we pray tonight for two members of the body of Christ, for Sally and for Pete. It's very true that if one member of the body suffers, that we all suffer together. And we ache, Father, our hearts ache for these two who are suffering. We don't presume to know what your will is, but we ask that you would heal them. There is nothing too difficult for you, Lord. You walk this earth and you've touched people and you've touched countless of thousands, even physically, miraculously since. And what you did then, you're able to do now, and we believe that you can, and we ask that you will. We pray, Lord, that you'd heal Sally. Let her recovery be expedient and complete. And for Pete, Father, that he would recover expediently, that he would gain the usage once again of his side, of his faculties. Father, we ask now that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Everyone in this room, those who name the name of Jesus Christ, that we might do the work of the Spirit in the energy of the Spirit, not the flesh. We remember our Lord Jesus said, if you being evil by nature know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So we ask, as Jesus said we ought, that you would fill us to overflowing like torrents of living water. Help us to impact and affect the lives of people around us. Give us boldness to spread the gospel. Give us confidence as we walk with you and as we look to you, that we might do the works that you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.